You are listening to the Portland Christian Center podcast. This week, Pastor Ray continues our series in Mark and delivers a teaching about Jesus' mercy.
So why don't you turn in your Bible or your Bible app, to Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Now we're jumping back to where we would have been last week, but we skipped ahead to talk about that missional passage where Jesus sends out his disciples, and you got to hear Cameron and Jana Burchett last week, and they did an amazing job. I was so thrilled with how they wrapped their ministry into what Jesus has called all of us to do, and it really was an amazing moment, I think, last Sunday as we listened to them. So today we're going to look at Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. So there is a British idiom, not a British idiot, but a British idiom from that dates back to 1614 that says, a miss is as good as a mile. A miss is as good as a mile. Today we might say, missed it by a mile. But back then they said, a miss is as good as a mile. And there have been some spectacular misses since the 1600s. I mean, we could spend all day talking about how people missed it by a mile. But let me just give you four or five of these. Back in 1876, Western Union's president passed on Alexander Graham Bell's telephone patent. He said, because he said it looked like a toy. And he said, this will never catch on. And now we're reading our Bible from our phone apps, aren't we? We do a lot of things other than just answering the phone. In fact, we can actually transfer money, like Western Union was supposed to do, right? They have actually had to develop an app for transferring money on smartphones when they could have owned the whole thing. They missed it by a mile. Or in 1943, when IBM's chairman said, I think there's a world market for maybe like five computers. And I'm holding one of the five up here this morning. You might have the other four. He missed it by a mile. Or in 1954, when music agent Eddie Bond said to Elvis, stick to driving a truck, you'll never make it as a singer. He missed it by a mile. And Elvis Presley responded and said, thank you. Thank you very much. You ain't nothing but a hound dog. Thank you very much. Or in 1984, and this one has worldwide implications. In 1984, when the Portland Trail Blazers passed on drafting Michael Jordan. Yeah. What were they thinking? They missed it by a mile. All of these people missed it by a mile. And so did those in 8030. From a village in northern Israel when they rejected Jesus. And this is how it happened. I want you to walk through this with me, beginning with verse 1. It says that Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. Now, the there refers to the Sea of Galilee. Over the last several weeks, as we've looked into the book of Mark, the early chapters, most of that has been occurring around the Sea of Galilee. Jesus has been going from village to village to village, preaching, healing the sick, delivering the demonized, raising the dead, calming the storms. Jesus has been active in that region. And so he is now left there to go to his hometown, which was 25 miles southwest in the small village of Nazareth. Nazareth was where Jesus grew up. He was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up, spent his life in the town of Nazareth. Now, need to understand that back then, back in that day, Nazareth was virtually a synonym for despised. For whatever reason, it had a very bad reputation. Kind of like my hometown of Cave Junction. If you want to insult somebody, say, they're from Cave Junction. It's a negative connotation. In fact, we have heard the phrase, can anything good come out of Nazareth? In John chapter 7, verse 52, the Pharisees smirked, a prophet does not come from Galilee. Nazareth was in the region of the Galilee. Jesus had lived there the first 30 years of his life in this nothing burger of a town, Nazareth. He lived there his entire life. Now think about this. Jesus probably traveled very little up to this point. He might have gone to Jerusalem for the feast with his family, but he basically lived in and around the city or the village of Nazareth, which had a population of only about 500 people. Now think about that. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, lived in this 500 village, population village town for the first 30 years of his life. And he worked there as a carpenter. Now, That word carpenter is far too nice a job description for what Jesus probably really did. I mean, how many homes can you build? How much furniture can you build in 30 years in a town of 500? Not a lot. Not a lot. So he is more of a handyman doing odd jobs just to make ends meet. That's what Jesus is. Now, we think of the term carpenter as someone who has this amazing woodworking skill. They create all of these amazing things, you know, skills that I don't have. Maybe some of you do. And it could be that Jesus did all of that, but there wasn't a lot for him to do, so he had to make a living. He had to make ends meet, and so he probably did odd jobs just to keep afloat. So now he comes back home to Nazareth. He went away a carpenter. He comes back home, and he's now called a rabbi, a teacher. And he's got 12 disciples. And the people of Nazareth see this. He left as a carpenter. He's coming home as a rabbi. He's got these 12 followers, and they're thinking, he's going to instruct us? No way. So that's when things get a bit testy for Jesus. Verses 2 and 3. It says, on the Sabbath. Sabbath is the Jewish Saturday. It's a day of rest, a day of honoring God. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. The word synagogue simply means an assembly place, a place of assembly. It's the Knesset. That's what the Hebrew word is, an assembly place. And it's where they gathered to study the scripture. They would study the five books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, or they would study the entire Jewish scripture, or what we call the Old Testament. So they would study either the Torah, or they would study the Tanakh, the entirety of the Old Testament. And there was a president of the synagogue. They didn't have a pastor. They didn't have a person like me who was their spiritual leader, their shepherd. They had a president or a chairman of the synagogue who would invite visiting rabbis up on that Sabbath day to teach the scripture. And he did this for Jesus. And so Jesus began to teach in that synagogue. And many who heard him were amazed. They were amazed. Now, that's not the first time that we've seen that word in Mark. In fact, in the first four chapters, we see it quite a bit. And in the Gospel of Mark, the word amazed is used 12 times in those 16 chapters. Two times right here in chapter 6. Interestingly, the first usage is juxtaposed to their unbelief to his divine calling. They're amazed. And it's not a positive amazement. They're amazed. They're saying, this guy, this rabbi, this Messiah, you know, what is this all about? This repairman has come home and now he's a rabbi? How can this be? See that in verse 3. Notice what it says. They ask, where did this man get these things? What's his wisdom that he's been given? What are these remarkable miracles that he's performing? Again, those are not compliments toward Jesus. They're questions. They're questioning him. They say that was the last part of verse 2. Verse 3, they say, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? The brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Because Jesus had come home, not as they expected, as a carpenter with a toolbox, but he had come to them as a rabbi with disciples. And they said, hey, isn't this the carpenter? We know this guy. Isn't this the carpenter? And they reject him because he's a handyman in their eyes, not a God man. They can't see it. He's the handyman, not the God man. And they know his family. They know where he came from. They say, isn't this Mary's son? We know his brothers. We know his sister. You know, and so they're like, how can this guy come from that family? How can this so-called Messiah come from this? And they question, and they took offense. The Greek word for offense is scandalizo. We get our word scandal or scandalize from that. It's a word that's also used for stumbling block. Have you ever stumbled on something that you didn't see and it annoyed you to no end? Like, who put that there? What in the world? We have our grandkids with us this week. And we've had a lot of fun. Linda took most of the week off, and she's had them on activities, and I've spent some extra time with them as well. But our house is cluttered. There are toys everywhere. And the grandkids brought the grand dog for us to babysit as well. We didn't ask for this, but it happened, right? And so the dog has toys, and he's got stuff on the floor, and he's in a crate. He sleeps in a crate, and I got up in the middle of the night, and I stumbled over that crate. And it annoyed me. It seriously annoyed me. So this word means to be annoyed and to disapprove of something to the point of disparaging their credibility. When I stumbled over the dog's crate, I disparaged his credibility. I said something about his character. I called him a dumb dog or something like that. I mean, I was annoyed. And so that's what this word is to be annoyed at and to disapprove of something so much so that you are willing to reject them and disparage their credibility. And that's what they did. They took offense at him. So Jesus says in verse 4, he says, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home." So apparently, not only the town folk, but perhaps Jesus' relatives. Maybe he had some brothers-in-law, or sisters-in-law, or nieces and nephews. I mean, his siblings are probably in their 20s. They're probably married. They probably have kids. Maybe even his own brothers and sisters. It says in his own home, he's not accepted. And as a result, verse 5 says, he could not do any miracles there because they rejected him. Because of their unbelief, Jesus, the Lord of the universe, of all creation, could do no miracles there. So the question is, Jesus couldn't or Jesus wouldn't do any miracles? I mean, he's Lord after all. He created the universe. He spoke the word and the worlds came into existence. He's raised the dead. He's healed the sick. He's delivered the demonized. He's fed 5,000. He's walked on water. He's calmed storms. He can do what he wants. So this is probably more the case of he wouldn't do anything there because of their unbelief. It's similar to when a doctor says to a patient who refuses to take their medication. Person knows they need to take the medication to get better, to get well, and they refuse to do it. They go to the doctor for help, and he says, "You didn't take your medications. I can't help you. I can't help you." Unbelief is the disease. Faith, the belief, is the medication. And if we don't take the medicine, there's nothing he can do. He can't help us. Listen, unbelief always slams the door in God's face. Unbelief always slams the door in God's face. It's that powerful. And yet, at times, God's mercy still breaks through, even when circumstances don't deserve it and people aren't worthy of it. Look at the rest of verse 5. He could do no miracles there except to lay hands on a few sick people and to heal them. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad for that? God's grace doesn't need human perfection. It requires human imperfection. If we were perfect, we wouldn't need his grace. We wouldn't need his mercy. But because we're not, we desperately need it. And even when there's conditions that are rejecting God's work in our lives, that are unbelieving, God's mercy at times is still able to break through and to touch people at their point of need. Why? Because their human imperfection needs it. And that's why every Sunday here at Portland Christian Center, in spite of a flawed pastor standing behind this pulpit, in spite of flawed people on this platform leading you in worship, in spite of flawed people sitting where you're sitting, I know you're not flawed, but the people last week that sat there, they're flawed. God still shows up every week here at Portland Christian Center. You may not like what we're doing. You may come mad and angry at something. You may have had a bad week, and you're just like, "I don't even want to be in church today." And, you know, there's stuff that goes on, and yet God still shows up, and he does his work among us. The presence of God week after week after week is experienced here at this church. He still shows up. And that's why I'm always cautious about negatively critiquing our services. I might feel like I've done a horrible job preaching. There are times where I walk away and I think, that was so bad, they will not come back next week. And yet you do. Sometimes I'm just amazed by that. Sometimes things go awry. Sometimes things don't happen as we plan them. I'm not going to criticize that because God still shows up. We're going to do our best, but God still shows up because he's merciful. Not because we're perfect, but because we need him and he shows up. I'm always hesitant also to criticize some of the stuff that we see out there, especially on television from some of these wacky televangelists and stuff that they're doing. People are always trying to get me to criticize others that are on TV and say, they're heretical. You need to say something about them. Well, listen, I'm not the judge of that. And God is still working through those weird, broken, flawed vessels as a conduit of his mercy to touch people at their point of need. And so I'm just very, very cautious to do that. I've seen God show up in the wackiest services through the weirdest preachers you can imagine because people desperately needed God's undeserved mercy. Just keep that in mind. That's why God does that. Not because these people on the platform are so sterling, because people are so needy, God shows up. A quick story. This was several years ago now, and two or three churches back, I was an executive pastor at Calvary Temple. And Calvary Temple was a non-denominational church. It wasn't a Pentecostal church, not an Assembly of God church. It was open to the gifts of the Spirit, the moving of the Spirit, but it's a pretty straight-laced church. It's probably more Baptist than anything. And one of these wild television evangelists called up and said, I want to do a service there. I'm not going to tell you who it was. You'll probably figure it out by the time the story's over. And for some reason, our senior pastor said, well, yeah, we'll do a service. And so we held a Friday night service with this healing evangelist. The place was a huge, huge auditorium, and the place was packed to the rafters with people, not our own people, but all the other wild charismatics from the area showed up for this meeting. And the evangelist's front man said, we need you to prepare to train catchers. You know what a catcher is in a church service? It's not like a baseball catcher. It's someone who will catch people who are quote-unquote slain in the spirit. I mean, I think if they're truly slain in the spirit, they don't need a catcher, but hey, that's beside the point, right? But he said, I need catchers to catch these people when they're slain in the spirit. And so our very large deacon board, our elders, were selected to be the catchers, which I thought was great. I was glad the pastoral staff didn't have to do it. One of the deacons was a dear, dear friend of mine, probably my best friend at the time, who was an engineer by training and by personality. You know what I mean? He had the personality of Mr. Spock on Star Trek. Kind of unemotional, unfeeling. I mean, he just always was this guy. This was him right here. He loved the Lord, but he was not charismatic. He wasn't... didn't have experience in this kind of stuff at all. And so he was one of those catchers. And unfortunately, or fortunately for him, he was called up onto the platform to catch the people that the evangelist was directly praying for. And for 3 hours, he was catching people as they were slain in the spirit. I was at the top of the balcony in the sound booth because I didn't want to get anywhere near that. I wasn't sure what was going to happen to me if I did. And so I'm watching this all night long thinking, wow, this is so interesting. I wonder how my friend is going to respond to this. And after this 3-hour service was over, everybody that needed to be slain in the spirit had been slain in the spirit. The evangelist pointed at my friend and he said, come here. And my friend reluctantly walked up. And then the evangelist said, now one of you other guys, get behind him and catch him. I'm thinking, oh, this is going to be awesome. So the evangelist walked up to him and he put his hand on his forehead. And my friend, Mr. Spock, went over. He hit the ground. He actually was caught before he hit the ground. He went over, and I'm in the balcony going, oh my goodness. And then the evangelist said, pick him up. And they picked him up, and he kind of shook his head, my friend, and he walked back over to the evangelist. And this time the evangelist just went, and my friend went over again. I mean, he went down. And I'm thinking, I've got to talk to him about this to find out what was going on. And then the evangelist said, pick him up again. And they stood him up, and he was wobbling like he was totally drunk on his feet. And he staggered up to the evangelist, who then blew on him, and he went over again. Amazing, amazing. So a couple of weeks later, I'm out to lunch with my friend. We do this periodically. And we were talking about life, about jobs, about this and that, about our families. and said, oh, hey, by the way, that thing that happened to you a couple of weeks ago, can you tell me about that? Because I'm curious. What were you feeling? What were you sensing? How did this happen? I said, can you tell me about this? And Mr. Spock said, well, and he just burst out and he's crying like a baby. He's making a scene in the restaurant. He's so emotional and he's just out of control with his emotions. And I said, hey, it's okay. I get it. Don't embarrass me. So it's okay. So we moved on from that. 6 months later, we went out to lunch again. We're in a restaurant. We're talking about life and family and work. And I said, hey, by the way, 6 months ago when that thing happened to you in that service, can you tell me about it? I'm curious. What happened to you? And he said, well, And he starts bawling like a baby. I mean, this is disruptive, right? In the restaurant, people are looking. I'm going, hey, it's okay. I get it. 2 years later. You're not going to believe this. 2 years later, we go out to lunch again, and I know what's going to happen now, so I'm just playing with him. I said, hey, tell me about that thing with this evangelist. What happened to you? And he said, well, he starts blubbering like a baby. And all he can get out is, God really touched me. Now, he was the same Mr. Spock type person in between, and he's still non-personality, non-emotional. But you talk to him about that moment, and something would stir at the core of who he was, that God had touched him. If I called him up on the phone today, 20 years later, I know what would happen. I should just do it for the fun of it, right? You know, that was a weird service. I remember thinking, this is a weird service. This is crazy. This is like a three-ring circus. I don't agree with how this is being done, this showmanship on the... But people needed to experience God. And God's mercy broke through. So be careful in criticizing stuff like that. I mean, we don't do that here, but if God wanted to do it, I think we would just have to say, hey, God wants to send his mercy through this really weird, strange person on the stage doing this. God is so merciful, isn't he? He is so merciful. Wow. And so God's mercy broke through to a few people in Nazareth that really needed a touch from God, in spite of the unbelief of the people. And then comes one of the most amazing texts in all the Bible, verse 6. It says, he, that is Jesus, he was amazed. It's the second time that word is used. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Now think about that. Remember who Jesus is. He's God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's the pre-existent one. He's the agent of creation. He spoke and everything that we see came into existence. He's raised the dead. He's healed the sick. He's delivered the demonized. He's fed the 5,000. He's calmed the storm. Yet their unbelief prevents him from doing much needed miracles. Amazing. There's a writer by the name of S.D. Gordon, I want to paraphrase him, who said, God was spelling himself out in language Nazareth could understand through Jesus, but people didn't bother to open their eyes. Friends, they missed it by a mile. They missed it by a mile. And as unbelievable as that seems to you and me, even Jesus was amazed at their unbelief. And to say the least, it must take an awful lot to stump Jesus. And yet he was completely stunned by their stubborn lack of faith. Again, a person's willful unbelief is the one thing that slams the door to God's mercy. And he won't violate that. He will not violate a person's unbelief. He won't force his mercy. God will not force his grace upon us. And unbelief is the one thing that can stop that. Now, he'll help a person's humble admission of unbelief. Remember when he did that in Mark chapter 9, I think verses 14 through 25, that the man came to Jesus for help for a family member. And Jesus said, all things are possible to those who believe. And the man said, I believe, but help my unbelief. And Jesus was willing to do that. Jesus will help a person's humble admission of, I'm struggling in believing this. But he won't impose his mercy on someone's refusal to give him a chance. He won't impose his mercy back then nor today. Speaking of today, this brings us to this moment. As we bring what happened nearly 2,000 years ago in AD 30 forward to Portland Christian Center on September 1st, 2019. And here's the question that I have for you. Are you refusing to give Jesus a chance to pour out his mercy on you? For whatever reason, are you refusing his mercy? Are you offended by something? Remember that with the word scandalon? People get annoyed and offended at things to the point that they can even disparage another person that has offended them. Has some offense happened in your life? Have you taken up an offense? Are you angry, mad about something? You know, maybe on the way to church today, you got into a fight with your spouse. You know, maybe something happened this week at work. Maybe you don't like the songs that we sang today and you're annoyed by that. Maybe you're annoyed by me right now. Yeah. Is that annoyance? Is something that has offended you to the point that you can't see the possibilities of his mercy in this moment? At the end of this service, we're going to pray for people. And maybe that offense is keeping you from seeing that there's a possibility for me to encounter the mercy of God. Are you struggling to believe that he can or he will do a much-needed miracle in your life? Maybe you're thinking, you know, it can happen for others, but not for me. Are you weary of coming to this altar yet again for a prayer that's gone unanswered? You're going, man, why should I go again? Why should I do that again? Nothing's going to change. Nothing's going to happen. Listen, if you will today, if you will humbly come asking him to help your unbelief, that in itself will be an expression of trust that will move God's heart for you like nothing else will. A simple expression of, God, I need your help. I'm struggling with belief. God, I'm gonna by faith trust you. Moves the heart of God like nothing else.
Thanks again for listening to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. If you want more information about the ministries of Portland Christian Center or have a prayer need, please visit us online at pcctoday.com. Thanks for listening.